Because as we saw last week, the Trinity is the grammar of the Gospel. And what I mean by that is that the Gospel is structured along the lines of God being Trinity. If God's not Trinity, then the Gospel falls apart in the same way that our sentences would fall apart if they didn't have grammar, you know, putting things in their order. The Gospel is Trinity structured. Hey there, hey, come on in. Trinity is a grammar of the Gospel, and as one explanation of how that works is just think about our salvation. The way the Bible talks about our salvation is in terms of the Trinity. It comes to us from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. Hey, come on in. And then when we relate to God, it's sort of the reverse of that. We relate by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. Our salvation is the plan of the Father implemented through the Son and what he comes and does when he comes to earth, lives, dies, rises again, ascends. And by the Spirit, as the Spirit comes, proclaims the Gospel to us, changes our hearts, causes us to throw ourselves on Christ in trust. And what the Spirit does is, he causes us to relate to God the Father through the Son. A good verse, if you do take notes, a good verse for that is Ephesians 2:18 is a really great example of that. It says that we all have access through him, that's Christ, to the Father, to God, by one Spirit. It's this idea of, you know, it's on the basis of what Jesus does that we relate to the Father, and we do that by the Spirit as he works in us. So in one sense, I hope it's a no-brainer. It's obvious that actually, you know, we don't need to say so what about the Trinity. It's actually a big deal. Mess the Trinity up and you mess the Gospel up. But what I want us to think about tonight is, can the Trinity help us in other ways? Are there other implications for our lives? Practical stuff. Especially maybe about the way that we relate to one another and the way that we should relate to one another in church and the way we think about our lives and what they're doing. Are there other things that we can learn from the Trinity? Are there other so what's to think about? And there are loads of things we could say here, but we're just going to think about four things, four areas. All right there. And the first implication, the first sort of so what from the Trinity is this: it means we know the real God. In one sense, the doctrine of the Trinity is telling us that God outside of time is the same as God as we meet him in time. Because in time, in salvation history, in the Gospel, we meet a God who's Father, Son and Holy Spirit, don't we? The Son, he entered into the world, did what he did. The Spirit, as he comes into our lives. And both of those take us to the Father. You know, we meet a God who's triune. Now, if that was just sort of masks that God was putting on as a way to sort of break himself down, to make himself simpler to understand, then it would mean we wouldn't know the real God. If there was some sort of undefinable real God outside of history that we couldn't know, and, you know, he only sort of pretended to be Trinity in history to make it simpler for us to understand, well, that would be problematic. I mean, we don't ever know the real God. We're constantly meeting a God who's got a mask on, or in this case, three masks. But the Trinity tells us that we know the real God, and what kind of a God is that? It means God is truly personal. So he's revealed to us the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit in relationship eternally. If that wasn't really true about God, if that was just a pretense for helping us to understand him better, then, you know, could we really say that God really is personal? Well, think about it like this. If that's what God is like, then before he created the world, who was he in relationship with? No one. If the way we're supposed to think about God is the divine loner, God the hermit, then who is he relating to before the creation of the world? No one. Which means he either created the world because he had some need to fulfill, which is bad news, if that's the kind of God we're dealing with. He had some need to fulfill. Or actually, when he created the world, he changed and he learned some new skills. He wasn't personal and relational before he created the world, but once he created the world, he discovered, I've got something and somebody now to relate to. And again, that's bad news. We need God. We need the God who's outside time and prior to creation and outside of creation to be the same as the God we meet in creation. If if our salvation is going to work. And the Trinity tells us that he is. He's truly personal, because before the creation of the world, he was eternally relating within himself, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. He's truly personal. It's not just something he is when he's around us. It's something he really, really is. And a second aspect of that really is that God is truly self-giving and loving. Because again, that's what we meet in the Gospel. We meet a God who gives and gives and gives and loves. It's a big part of what it means for God to be our God. You know, you think about salvation is often talked about as a gift. We think about God's giving to us of his Son, and then he gives us his Spirit, and he gives us grace, and he gives us all these different things. And again, you know, is that what God is really, really like? Well, the Trinity tells us that it is. Because again, if we think about the diagram, if that's what God is like, then before the creation of the world, who was he loving? Who was he in a relationship of love with? Well, no one. If we think of God as sort of a divine hermit, then, you know, he wasn't loved before the creation. And that means deep down, he isn't really love. It's something he's either learnt or something that he puts on. His deepest level isn't love. That's why a Muslim would never say God is love. Because they can't, because that's their God. And you know, that's why a Jew, a JW, a Mormon can't really say God is love. Because at God's deepest level, God who he is when he's on his own, if you like, God when the lights are off, he isn't love. God in himself, he isn't love, because there's nobody to be loving with. But obviously, we said we're not supposed to think of God so much as the divine hermit, as the one God is three persons eternally, always, outside of time and in time, in relationship with himself. A relationship of loving and giving. So look at these verses that show us that the giving and the love of God goes back further than just human history and creation. So Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father and the Son were in this relationship of love before the foundation of the world. Or Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. God the Father has life in himself. That means he's not created by anyone. He doesn't get his existence from another being. He's got this quality of having life in himself. He's the uncreated creator. But he gives that same quality, he shares that same quality with his Son. Because they share the same being. Do you remember last week we talked about them sharing the same whatness? They share the same nature. And they share the same nature because the Father gives his nature to the Son. As the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also have life in himself. God at his core is in this relationship of selfless, giving, mutual love. God at his deepest level, the grace in God, if you like, goes right to the core. It's not just something on the surface. God at his very deepest is truly self-giving and loving. I thought about this verse with Gamma team leaders on Sunday morning for a bit longer than we can think about it tonight, but this just shows us some of the payout of this way of looking at things. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. See, our salvation is hinged upon and is as secure as the relationship between the members of the Trinity. Why is it we come to Christ for salvation? Because the Father has given us to the Son. That's what the logic of this is. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the Son is obedient and receptive of the Father's gift. That's their relationship. And our salvation is bound up in their relationship one to another. Because the Father is a giving Father, we are saved. He gives us to the Son to be saved by him. Because the Son is an obedient, willing, loving Son of the Father, he responds by saying, okay, you've given me this gift, I'm going to look after it. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Our salvation is based on God's inner life. And you don't get more secure than that. Similar to some of the stuff we think about with Tim on Sunday, isn't it? So we know the real God. Second thing, implication of God being three in one. Mission comes from God's nature. Just have a think about this verse. Jesus said to his disciples in John 20 verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Our mission as God's people is like and based upon Jesus' mission. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Okay? We are sent just as he was sent. Now, the Son's being sent reflects his relationship with the Father. The Father couldn't be the one who was sent. That's not the way their relationship works. We never get the Son telling the Father what to do in the Bible. It always works the other way. The Son's always the one who's sent, because he's the Son. It was appropriate for the Son to be the one to come. And to do what he did. His mission, you know, was about coming and making God known. And he could do that because he was the Son who perfectly reflected his Father. And he came to do the will of his Father in working out the plan of salvation. And again, that was entirely appropriate because, you know, his whole role in the Trinity is to follow the Father's will. He's an obedient Son who loves his Father perfectly. So you see, the mission of the members of the Trinity, the Father sending the Son into the world, then later he sends the Spirit, fits with their relationship within God, if you like. Fits with their eternal relationship. Plus, the actual stuff that the members of the Trinity do is put in terms of the Trinity in the Bible as well. So the Bible talks about the Father, as we saw in that verse a moment ago, giving a people to the Son to save and keep. That's what happens in salvation. The Son is sent and he willingly comes from the Father, and he does it because he wants to bring the Father glory. Later on, the Holy Spirit comes and he reveals the Son, and through revealing the Son, reveals the Father, because he wants to give the Father and the Son glory. The Father sends the Son because he wants the Son to be honoured and to be glorified. Well, what am I saying? Basically this, mission. If our mission is being sent as they were sent as the Son was sent, well, it means our mission is the overflow of the relationships within the Trinity. Mission happens because God so loved the world and because God so loved his Son. That's why mission happens. And mission happens because the Son so loves the Father that he wants to come into the world and glorify him. Mission is the overflow of the love between the members of the Trinity. That's why mission happens. And we're sent as they were sent. We're sent as they were sent. Our mission is just a continuation of and a part of their mission. The Trinity in the world. And I think that's got a couple of implications. So if you think about how God does mission, well, he does it through relationships and as community, doesn't he? They don't do their stuff on their own. They're always with one another. The Father is in the Son is in the Father, and so on. If you like, a good description of God as the Trinity is a community in mission. That's what it means for God. That's part of what it means for God to be Trinity. Certainly as we experience him in the gospel. A community in mission and on a mission. I think that means if therefore we're sent as he was sent, then that should be the same for us as well, shouldn't it? So, a couple of implications. True Christian community, therefore, is community engaged in mission. If our concept of what Christian community, of what the church should be like, is a holy huddle, then, you know, that's deeply un-Trinitarian, isn't it? God, as Trinity, is three persons together perfectly on a mission. Community in mission. That's what Christian community is meant to be as well. If you want to be real Christian community, then you've got to be on a mission together. Otherwise, it's just all sort of, it's just all navel-gazing. And it's not that's not the model of true community that we get from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For them, true community is community on a mission. Their love between one another overflows into creation. And that's how our community should be. But the reverse is true as well, okay? So that means true Christian mission is best done in, through, by, and for Christian community. So again, if our concept of Christian mission is a Christian off on their own doing their thing solo, as the rugged individual, well, again, I don't think that's a fully biblical picture. It's certainly not Trinitarian. When Jesus says in that verse up there, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you, the you is plural. God doesn't just send individuals on their own into the world. He sends a community. God's mission strategy is a church, not lots of little individuals doing their thing entirely on their own. It's Christian community. The goal of it is Christian community. It's done through and in Christian community. Now, obviously, that's harder. That's harder in all kinds of situations than it is in others. You know, it's difficult if we're maybe the only Christian in our workplace, or the only Christian in our family, or whatever our situation is. Again, this is not something to beat ourselves up about. It's not that we've got something wrong if that's the situation that we're in, but it's just a different way of thinking about things. If I think of mission and evangelism as primarily a solo pursuit, then firstly, I'm more likely to get discouraged and give up because it's tough on your own. And secondly, well, it's missing out on the sort of the Trinitarian nature of it. True mission is done by and for and through a community. So it's no surprise when we look at it in a couple of weeks' time, in fact, not this Sunday, but the Sunday after, in the Bible talk at the end of John 17, Jesus talks about God's mission strategy being the church. He says that he prays for them to be one, and he says, I want them to be one, as you and I, Father, are one, that the world may know that you have sent me. In other words, our oneness points to their oneness and their mission. Points to the gospel. God's mission strategy is church. Humanity should reflect the Trinity. Just think about it. Right at the beginning of the Bible, God makes the world. Day six, he makes human beings, the pinnacle of his creation, male and female, and the language is, let us make man in our image. And one of the things we've been doing in this course is to remind us that when God says, let us, he really means it in Genesis 1. God is three in one. There is no other God. There is no other God but the Trinity. And so humanity, it's no wonder therefore that humanity made in God's image is like him too, because he makes male and female. So it's right, in other words, what I'm saying is if human beings are made in the image of God, and that's what it means to be truly, fully, properly human, is to be like God, and God is Trinity, then it means we should look at the Trinity for models of how to do being human. And how to run human society, how to be human together. It's as simple as that. There's a few things that sort of presents to us. Some of them are more challenging than others to where we're at in our culture, I think. But first of all, it means diversity and unity. Because that's what we get in God, isn't it? Difference that's complementary. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Father. The Spirit's not the Father or the Son. And vice versa. And yet they're perfectly united. In actual fact, their difference is one of the things that unites them. The fact that the Father is not the Father is connected to the fact that he's eternally united to the Son. He couldn't be the Father if he didn't have the Son. And it's unity that's not uniformity as well. So they're perfectly united, but they are different. The Father's not the Son. And again, I think we sort of get that wrong, don't we? Lots of our attempts at unity are actually just attempts at uniformity. We just beat people up or ridicule them for not being like everybody else. You know, our attempts at unity, trying to make everybody united and together, often are about beating up the little guys, or trying to squash everybody into the same mould. Or we use our diversity as an excuse for disunity. So we get that wrong as well. So we take the things that are different about us and we make them the grounds for being divided from one another. I don't like that person because they like a different type of music, or they've got an irritating laugh, or the colour of their skin, the part of town that they were brought up in, the job they've got. whatever. You know, the list just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? So we get that wrong, but the, you know, the picture with God is diversity and unity. They perfectly go together. It's actually, you know, the two interlock. It's unity in diversity. And that's what human society is meant to be. That's what humanity is meant to be. And that's why when we get to some of the descriptions of the church in the Bible, we get this picture of diversity and unity fitting together perfectly. Have a look at one example of this. 1 Corinthians 12. Turn it up in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7. Because, you know, remember the context is humanity made in the image of God, but the church is about God restoring humanity in his image. And one of the descriptions of that is in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 7. Somebody want to read that out? Give you a rest of my voice. Yeah, thanks, Emma.
Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good.
Great. So diversity, variety, but unity, because they're from the same source. And there's no accident that the way Paul structures this is Trinitarian as well, pointing to an even deeper unity behind the giving of our gifts. Varieties of gifts, same Spirit. Varieties of service, the same Lord. Varieties of activities, the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So there's diversity of gift among people in the church, and yet it's a diversity that's meant to lead to unity, because you see the key is verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The diversity, to each is given a different manifestation of the Spirit. The diversity is meant to lead to unity because it's for the common good. Diversity and unity belonging together. Secondly, under this third heading, the personal and the corporate belong together. You see, God is three persons in one. He's three persons perfectly united in community. And the Bible sort of pretty much shows us that we're not meant to play one off against the other, but to see that they perfectly interlock. And that suggests that for human beings, that the personal and the corporate are not two alternatives to choose between. So it can be either one or the other. Neither are they two important things that we need to balance. You know, I need to have the personal bit going on and the corporate bit going on. But actually, they're two things that interlock. Because that's how it is with God. He's not three persons balanced out. He's three persons perfectly united. In other words, this point is really about, especially when we think about human society, it's really about whether Spock or Kirk was right. On Tuesday, when I used this illustration, I outed a few Star Trek fans. But has anybody seen Star Trek The Wrath of Khan? Anybody seen it? Star Trek The Wrath of Khan? I've seen it, I'm happy to say. I'm not a Trekkie, but you know, I've seen it. Okay. At the end of that film, Spock dies, doesn't he? Do you remember? I've not just ruined it for you, have I? Did Sandra used to turn it off before I got to that bit? Spock dies at the end of it, and as he's sort of dying, Kirk is talking to him, and he says, it's alright, because the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one. Okay? And then in the very next film, what was the next film called? Anybody know? This is where I outed the Trekkies last night. None of you know. Either some of you know and you're a bit embarrassed. Or anyway, The Search for Spock. Because they find out Spock's not dead. He's sort of magically reborn. And they go looking for him. And all these guys from the Enterprise crew, they wreck their lives in half the universe saving Spock. And at the end of it, Spock's like, you know, why did he do it? And then Kirk goes, because the needs of the one outweigh the needs of the many. You know, he see what he does, he reverses it. Now, who's right, Kirk or Spock? And in one sense, human history and the way we've tried to organise ourselves as human beings has been about swinging between Spock and Kirk. One extreme to the other. So you get the communists who are like, yeah, of course, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one. So no private property. No such thing as private property. The state, the conglomerate, everybody is a big blob, owns everything. And actually, it's about often about beating individuals into submission, isn't it? To the big state, the big whole. You know, the many is more important, the corporate is more important than the individual. Or we get Western society, which has swung the other way, and think of Margaret Thatcher, who said in the 80s, although some people think she didn't mean it, who said, there's no such thing as society. There's no such thing as society. All that matters is, you know, individuals doing their thing. And, you know, it wouldn't be hard to show that actually a lot of what our society is about is that kind of rampant individualism. What matters is me. Me and my little bubble. We tend to swing from one extreme to the other. Different parts of the world, different parts of history. If the doctrine of the Trinity is right, and that's meant to shape how human beings relate to each other and do this thing of being human society together, then actually both are wrong, aren't they? We deny the choice. And we say the personal and the corporate belong together because they do in God. So there must be a way of finding them to interlock perfectly with human beings too. We don't need to choose. The solution lies in keeping the individual and the corporate together so that they feed off one another, they mutually inform one another. They're not a payoff or something to be balanced. The one depends on the other. God's oneness is the oneness of the three. And his threeness is the threeness of the united persons. You know, we're not called to make a choice. Our personal identities, us as individuals, our personal identities is meant to come from our part in the corporate. And our part in the corporate, in the community, should flow from and fit with who we are as individuals. So think about it like this. Our society thinks that we find ourselves by heading off on our own. Sometimes, not always. Sometimes our society says, you know, you only find yourself when you head off on your own. You only become yourself when you leave home and go to university. That's what we think. Or you find people, you know, people leave husbands and wives in order to find themselves. Or people resent the loss of personal freedom that comes from getting married. Or people, especially blokes if we're honest, but not exclusively so, delay getting married or being committed to somebody because they fear losing their freedom and their identity. Whereas actually, with God, he finds his personal identity in relationship with the others. His identity, the individuality and the personality of the three persons, it comes from their relationship to one another. The Father wouldn't be the Father if he didn't have a son. His identity is constituted by him having a son, by his relationships. Has anybody seen that Orange advert where they say, you know, I am all the girls I've ever kissed, or I am my sister and my little brother? Has anyone seen that advert? There's a little bit of that that's true. That's got part of the picture. Me as an individual, yeah, I get my identity, who I am, from my relationships. It's not my differences from everyone else that distinguishes me. It's my connectedness to them. It's not by being apart from other people that I find out who I am. It's by being connected to them. That's the model we find in God. That's the model we should find in ourselves. The Father's identity is based on his relationships. So should ours be as well. And therefore it's no surprise that the Bible, when it gets to the church, which again is supposed to be modelling to the rest of the world a new way of being human, a better way, a way that harks back to the way it was in the beginning but takes it on even further. God's new humanity, renewed in his image, And the Bible comes to describe in the church, there's this element of the personal and the corporate belonging together. We're not supposed to choose between individuality and being deeply connected and committed in a community of relationships. So come to Romans chapter 12. Just one place where we see this. But, you know, this is all over the Bible. We're not supposed to play the corporate and the individual off against one another. Romans 12 verse 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. See how he knits the personal and the corporate together, especially in that last phrase, individually members one of another. So he says, you as an individual, you are an individual, don't deny that. You are an individual, but what are you as an individual? You're a member of the body. That's what you are. That's what defines your individuality, that you're a member of a body. The individual and the corporate, perfectly knit together. We're not supposed to make a choice between the two, but to see how they go together. The one and the many in God are equally sort of important or ultimate. And it's supposed to be like that in human society too. Humanity should reflect the Trinity by diversity and unity, the person and the corporate belong together, and then finally, by realising that difference is not in conflict with equality. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they have different roles. They have different roles. The Father sends the Son never sends the Father. Different roles, and yet they're perfectly equal. We saw that that's one of the things the Bible insists on. They're all equal in their divinity. And yet they have very different roles. And the roles are because of their different relationships with one another. It's part of who they are. The Father's never sent by the Son. The Son and the Father never send. The Son and the Father send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never sends the Father, and so on. They take on these different roles. And yet they do it as perfectly equal. And again, that's how our society's got madly, badly wrong. We think if you've got a different role or a lower, you're lower in, you know, in the hierarchy than somebody else, you're of less value. That's what we think. That's our instinct. We think if we have to do what somebody else tells us to do, it means we're of less value. The Bible says it's bonkers. The Son does what the Father tells him to do, and yet he's equally God. That's not an undoing of his divinity. What his divinity is all about. So children are not of less value because they have to obey parents. Or the opposite is not true. Because we want to say children are equal, of equal value as human beings, as their parents, that doesn't mean they get to not obey their parents. You know? Wives are not of less value because the Bible says they have to submit to their husbands. You are not of less value because you have to listen to your boss at work. And anyone in an authority position, needs to recognise that their authority is given not because they're better than anyone else, but it's been given to them so that they can serve and love those under them. Because that's what the Father does, isn't it? He sends the Son because he wants the Son to be glorified. He gives the Son his mission to do. He gives the Son his orders because he wants the Son to be honoured. It says in John 5 that he's committed all judgment to the Son. And that anyone who honours the Son dishonours. Anyone who dishonours the Son dishonours the Father. It's because he loves him. He wants to honour him. Feminism and male chauvinism have got something in common. They both think that different roles means different levels of importance and value. And they are both wrong. God, the Trinity, says so. God is a fellowship of equal persons in different complementary roles who need and rely on one another in those roles. And yet there is a clear order. And we need to get back to not being ashamed of that and to saying different roles different roles, if they're God-given, are a good thing. And it's in no way in conflict with equality. Fourth thing is sort of miscellaneous, and I'm just going to chuck some things out, because basically what I'm saying here is over to you for working out what the implications of God being three in one are. If we can apply it to human society in this big way, and to church and to mission and to our knowledge of God, then surely we can apply it ultimately to everything. God's three in oneness, the fact that he's personal and corporate, the fact that he's united and diverse, the fact that he's equal yet with different roles, has got to have ramifications for everything. And the things we do, whatever they do, ought to be at some level recognisably different from the things that people who don't share our view of God do. It might be entirely subtle, it might even be just at the motivational level, but there should be a difference. So science. What difference does it make to the way that we do and think about science because we do it as those who know that a triune God made the world? A God who is the one and many, united and diverse. I don't know what the answer is. No idea. But it's got to make a difference, hasn't it? Because, you know, we view the world through whatever pair of glasses we've got on, and everybody has glasses. There's no neutrality. Everybody has glasses. And we're supposed to view the world with Trinity glasses on. So what difference does it make to do science with Trinity glasses on? I don't know. Language and linguistics. What does it mean, you know, to be a speech therapist? And to, you know, believe that human beings are made in the image of a triune God. Well, who knows? But here's a hint. Communication can only happen in a world made by a triune God. If Allah was God, communication couldn't happen. Because where did the idea of communication came from if God was a divine hermit? Where did it come from? For communication to work, when I say the word cow to Andy, don't know why I would say cow to him, but imagine I do. You know, what I mean in my head by cow, which is not entirely the same as what the picture he gets in his head of cow, but there needs to be enough similarity between them for us to be able to communicate meaningfully. For me to say cow and he knows what I'm on about. In other words, for communication to work, you need a universe where one thing can reflect another. And again, if God was just himself on his own, where did he get the idea from of one thing reflecting another? Whereas if God actually reflects himself within his being, if the Son is everything the Father is, except the Father, if God is a self-reflecting being, well then it starts to make sense why human beings can talk. Which means, if you don't believe in God the Trinity, you ought to shut your mouth. Architecture. Who knows? Education. Who knows? Medicine. I don't know. But here's the thing. Dieting, that's another one. I was trying to think of things that people are into. Now what difference does it make? At some level it has to make a difference. God is three in one, and that's massively different to thinking that the universe we're in is made by a God like Allah. An impersonal, ultimately unknowable God, like Allah. Or by, you know, a sort of a mess of gods, like we've got in Hinduism. What difference does it make to all these things? It will presumably make a difference. Here's a quote from a guy, I had a quote from him in the first week. He's called Herman Bavinck, which are two names I particularly enjoy. But here's a great quote from him. A Christian's Confession, this is in a chapter in his book, and the chapter's about the Trinity. A Christian's Confession of the Trinity, in other words, is not an island in the ocean, but a mountaintop from which the whole creation can be surveyed. When you believe the gospel and you believe in a triune God, that's not like being sat on an island with a load of stuff around you that you can't see. It's like being raised to a mountaintop where you have the ideal perspective from which to view everything. That's what he's saying. It's a mountaintop from which the whole creation can be surveyed. And therefore, the Christian mind remains unsatisfied until all of existence is referred back to the triune God. and until the confession of God's Trinity functions at the centre of thought and life. If the God who made the world really is the God that we find in the Bible, the three in one God, then that has to be connected to everything, because he made everything, and he is God of everything, and he's God of everything, and he made everything as the God who is three in one. We'll have a coffee break and then we'll come back. I'll do a 2-minute whiz through everything that we've done over the course, and then there's some questions for you to do discussion of in groups and have a bit of a pray, think about what we're going to take away from the course. But for now, I think we'll go have a coffee break. Maybe 2 or 3 people could volunteer, just stick your hands up now, to help serve the tea and coffee. 3 hands up. Thank you, Conrad. Thank you, Andy. Thank you, Claire. Great. If you leg it ahead of the rest of us, then. If you've got questions, then talk to each other about them or ask me about them during the break. While people... Oh, you found your seats. Good. I won't do it while people find their seats, then. I'll just do it. Whiz through what we've done. Because probably not many of us have been here every week. So, good to whiz through. And then some questions for you to think about. In your groups, just helping us to think about some simple things to take home and act on as a result of what we've been looking at together. Thought about in the first week, why would we want to bother with knowing God in the first place? Well, knowing God is to have salvation. The Bible describes salvation in terms of knowing God. And we can only come to know God through the gospel. We thought about how God is infinite and we are finite, plus we're fallen. And that means we need God to reveal himself to us. We're never going to be able to figure him out, find him out, search him out, get to him on our own. We need him to make the initiative. And we thought about how he's done that in the gospel, and he does that through the word of the gospel by the Spirit. So we thought in actual fact that if you want to know the Father, you need to know the Son, which is what Jesus says, Matthew 11 verse 27, and we thought, oh, that's interesting. We've not even started thinking about the Trinity yet, and we're already being pushed in that direction. We're just thinking about salvation, and already we're having to think about, oh, the Son and the Father, what's going on? So then we thought about God's names, and we said, why does the Bible give us so many names? You know, most of us have 3 names, plus a few other names that people call us, some of them nice, some of them not so nice. God has lots and lots and lots. The Bible is full of names of God. Why? Well, one of the things it's saying is God is incomprehensible. You'll never completely describe him. He's so vast and complex that to describe him we have to keep multiplying names. Look at him from this angle and that's who he is. This angle, that's who he is. That angle, he's something differing. But knowable, because it's not that we've got no names for God. In actual fact, we've got a lot. We can genuinely know something about him. We can't know God fully, in other words, but we can know God truly. We'll never be able to say we've exhausted God, but we can really, truly know him, and that's why he gives us names. And we actually thought then about how thinking about his names also pushes us in the direction of the Trinity. God relates to us through his names. It matters what we call God. It matters what other people call God. And the Bible tells us that his name, singular, is Father, Son, and Spirit. So what's going on there? So we thought about the Trinity, and we said the Bible gives us a load of data which sort of gives us 3 principles essentially that we mustn't violate. There are 3 persons who are God, equality. There's only one God, oneness. And the 3 persons are distinct, distinction. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Father. We said they're like a triangle. If you move one of the sides of a triangle out, then you haven't got a triangle anymore. And so if you muck up one of these big principles that the Bible gives us, you haven't really got God the Trinity anymore. You've got something else which can lead you off in a really disastrous direction. So how can God be 3 in 1, we said? What's that all about? Is it just a sort of a mathematical trick? We said, no, God is 3 persons sharing the one same nature. The 3 and the 1 define different aspects of God. He's 3 persons who share the one same nature. They've all got the same identical whatness. How can that work? Well, we said the Bible gives us a big strong hint by saying that the three persons indwell one another. So they're distinct persons, and yet they're so united that it's like they occupy the same space. If that's an appropriate way to talk about God, who of course is not spatial. The three persons indwell one another. Jesus says, the Father is in me, I am in the Father. So on. We said this is dead important because the Trinity is the grammar of the Gospel. Our salvation is from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, and we relate to him accordingly. So this week we thought about implications. We know the real God, only Christians can say God is loving and God is personal. Mission comes from God's nature. The three persons, their love together, defines their mission and defines our mission. Which means mission is communal, a community thing as well as an individual thing. Humanity should reflect the Trinity. We thought about a number of ways that that works out. Unity and diversity. The corporate and the personal belonging together rather than being in tension. And about difference of role, not messing about with equality. And then we said, actually, it's probably going to have an impact on everything, isn't it? When you think about it. So, this is what I'm going to suggest you do now in your groups. Think of one thing that you've learned or that has struck you. Again, it might be a big thing, it might be a really simple thing. It might just be a verse that you've never sort of really noticed before that we've had to look at. And how will that one thing impact the way you relate to God and the way that you witness to others? And then pray. Spend a good 20 odd minutes doing that, and then I'll have literally 2 or 3 minutes. A final thought to kick us out on. Alright? Go for it in your groups. Darwinism 15. Let's have a look at it. For just some final thoughts from the Bible to round things off. God, the gods, and idolatry. We started, one of the things we talked about in the first week was that the Bible teaches this principle that we become like what we worship. What we worship, we're transformed into its image. And that either is our ruin or our salvation. And so we thought about a great verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18 where it says that as we gaze on Jesus' face, and it's using sort of temple, tabernacle imagery, it's like we're behind the veil, we're in the Holy of Holies, able to gaze upon Jesus' face. As we do that, in our worship of him, as we gaze on his face, we're transformed into that same image. And the reverse of that, the negative side of that, is in Psalm 115. In one sense, it'd be good to read the whole psalm, but let's just read verses 4 to 8. It's talking about the gods of the nations. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. The description of idols, false gods, as human-made, dumb, blind, deaf, no sense of smell, no feelings, unable to move, mute. And verse 8 is that those who worship them, if you align yourselves with these gods as your God, you will become like them. It's in contrast to the living God, isn't it? Everything that the idols are not here, the living God is. He does hear his people. He isn't human made. He does speak. He does hear. He can move in order to save his people. He's the living, speaking, acting, saving God. The real God talks and communicates. The real God relates, loves, gives, saves. And we've seen in the course that he's able to do those things because he's the God who's three in one. The real God, the triune God, is like that. But idols can do none of that. And so, of course, rejecting the true God and adopting false gods means becoming less like the true God and more like the false gods. So if the true God is a three-in-one fellowship of self-giving, then as people reject him, you'd expect them to become increasingly selfish, wouldn't you? As a society rejects the true God, you'd expect it to become increasingly self-centered, wouldn't you? Or if the true God is a perfect fellowship of three persons, then as people reject that God and follow other gods that are not him, you'd expect that society to fracture, become relationally messed up. The true God is the living, speaking, communicating God, even within himself. When nobody was around, before the creation of the world, the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit were in an eternal conversation with one another. So as people reject that God and reject God and adopt gods that don't speak, you'd expect a society to become increasingly unable to communicate properly. People talking past one another, unable to understand the differences in one another's opinions, and unable to speak properly and just to relate through language. If any of that starts to sound like our culture, then it's because we turned our backs on the living triune God and followed our idols. As time rolls on, our culture gets more and more consistent in that rebellion against him. Because, you know, we rejected the gospel, but I guess for several decades, maybe even several generations in our culture, we rejected the gospel, but we wanted to keep lots of the sort of the benefits that flowed from that. So we kept the trappings and the add-ons and the things that flowed from believing in the gospel. You know, a stable system of justice, some kind of concept of morality, wanting to have a united society, stable families, you know, belief in this, that and the other. We tried to keep all the bits, but reject the God who gives the bits. But as we become more consistent in our rebellion against him, which is what is happening in our society, as we become more consistent in our rebellion against the triune God, well, that effect of we become like what we worship will be stronger and stronger. But as we've already said, the stuff in Psalm 115 is really just the negative side of a principle that can also be positive. We become like what we worship, and if the God we worship is the triune God that we meet only through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can become more like that, more like him. We become like what we worship. And that's what verse 9 is on about. See, verse 8 ends, those who made them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So, O Israel, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. I hope one of the things that this course has done is make us realise afresh, or given us some more reasons in order to see that that choice is a no-brainer. It's obvious. The idols that we might be tempted to worship do not compare. They're dead and lifeless, and if we worship them, we will be like them in deadness and lifelessness. You see, they don't deliver the life, the fulfilment, the truth, the guidance, the help and the hope that they promise. And so we become empty, shallow, lifeless, like them. That can happen to us, and it can happen and is happening to those around us. But God is glorious. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in eternally loving relationship. A relationship that overflowed into the creation of this world, and that populated this world with humanity, designed to reflect his loving, self-giving, relational, glorious self. If we worship him, we'll become like him, and so can those around us. See, as our society goes one way in becoming like what it worships, we've got to go the other way and become like who we worship. And that'll mean two things. It mean lots of things, but of two things that will mean is two words: persecution and opportunity. persecution, because as we go that way, and our society increasingly goes that way, our differences won't be understood and will not be liked. Persecution. But opportunity, because some of the differences will be attractive, because human beings are made in the image of God. And there might just be something, especially in those that God is working on, that sees a better way of being, a better way of living as human beings, that's based on a better, truer God. Persecution and opportunity. Let's pray. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Amen.